That's a great set of songs we get to sing this morning. And they're always great, but some of them are just more great than others. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise your name. You are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. You have made us. You have made every living thing. You give us the breath in our lungs and the food in our bellies, and we thank you for your generous goodness. We thank you for the rain that you have sent, and we ask that it will provide relief from the fires and mitigate the danger of more. Lord, as we think of your goodness, we confess that we've taken the good gifts you've given us, and we are ungrateful. We use the good things you've given us to satisfy our own selfish desires. We ask that you please forgive us. Please purify our hearts, that our worship and that our faith might become more and more perfect. We ask, Lord, that you continue to be patient with us as you have promised. We thank you that you are so patient, that you are so understanding. Lord, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, who cleanses the stain of sin, who provides the perfection that we lack. Lord, we thank you for your daily providences. We thank you for the opportunity we have to gather as your church. Or may our love increase for you and for one another. Or for those in our body, we ask that you would provide healing from illness and from surgeries. We ask that you would provide comfort to those who are grieving. Father, we ask that you would grant wisdom to those facing important decisions. Lord, we thank you for other ministries in town that we partner with to accomplish your work of love and spreading the gospel. We pray for the East County Pregnancy Center and for the East County Transitional Living Center. Lord, we thank you for those ministries. We ask that you give wisdom to the leadership of those organizations. We ask that you provide resources that they need to do their work. And we ask that you would keep them true to your word. And we ask that you would work through them to protect unborn children and to help hurting people. Lord, now as we come to your word to study it, we ask that you would soften our hearts to receive the truth. We ask you to use your word to transform our lives, that we might come more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Opening your Bibles to John chapter 11. You know, death is not something that we like to think about or to talk about, but sorry, that's kind of where we need to start today. Death hangs like a dark cloud, kind of like the smoke that we saw on Friday, hanging over all the county. Death hangs like a dark cloud over all our existence. It's the boogeyman around every corner. It's the menace lurking in the dark. It's something that many have written about. Poets have spoken about it. Our favorite gloomy poet, Edgar Allan Poe, wrote a poem called The Conqueror Worm. He speaks of angels in a theater watching a play of the hopes and fears of mankind, which then comes to a grisly end. Poe concludes his poem, while the angels all pallid and wan, uprising, unveiling, affirm that the play is the tragedy, man, and its hero, the conqueror worm. Basically, he's saying the worm wins in the end. Everyone dies. Another poet, John Keats, put it this way. He said, my spirit is too weak. Mortality weighs heavily on me like unwilling sleep, and each imagined pinnacle and steep of godlike hardship tells me I must die, like a sick eagle looking at the sky. That's how we feel about it, isn't it? Death seems to nullify our hopes and our dreams, seems to render our lives meaningless. Another author, Leo Tolstoy, the author of War and Peace, asked a question that many people ask. He said, why should I live? Why should I do anything? Is there in life any purpose which the inevitable death that awaits me does not undo and destroy? Death seems to ruin everything, doesn't it? And so mankind has tried to escape death, has tried to hold off as long as possible. You know, explorers searched for the fountain of youth. Scientists have tried chemicals and cryogenics. But death cannot be cheated. Death is inevitable. In fact, the Bible affirms this as well. It says in Hebrews 9:27, it says, it is appointed for man once to die, and then comes the judgment. You can look at the book of Ecclesiastes. The writer of Ecclesiastes thinks through the realities of life, and he speaks of the inevitable death and how it renders your efforts in life meaningless. He says, vanity, vanity. All is vanity. It's all meaningless. It's futile, says the writer. And all those are thoughts about death, really leaving God out of the equation. But while death is indeed a corruption of God's creation, God does not think of death as meaningless. Precious in his sight is the death of his saints. Or as the CSB renders it, Psalm 116, verse 15, the death of his faithful ones is valuable in the Lord's sight. In other words, God does not permit death to come to his people in a cavalier or a frivolous fashion. God considers carefully. God only allows death to come for a good purpose and at the right time. And that's what we saw in the story of Lazarus, which we're going to be continuing on today. Last week, we saw the beginning of the story. We were introduced to Lazarus, to his sisters Martha and Mary. We were told that Jesus had a very close relationship with them. He loved them dearly. But when the sisters sent word to Jesus and told him their brother was sick and asked him to come and heal him, Jesus delayed. He didn't go right away. And so Lazarus died before he arrived. But in that section, the beginning of the story, Jesus gave us three reasons why God allowed Lazarus to die. The first one was to reveal the glory of God. God's glory would be revealed through the Son of God when he raised Lazarus from the dead. The second purpose it told us was that because Jesus loved them. He loved the sisters, he loved Lazarus, and because he loved them, he delayed and allowed Lazarus to die. It was actually an expression of his love. It seems weird, that seems counterintuitive, but it was an expression of his love because the outcome of Lazarus' death would be better for them. Because he would be restored to life, and it would actually, because of all that would happen, it was better than if Lazarus didn't die. And Jesus, because he loved them, wanted what was best for them. The third reason that was stated in that text was that was part of what that better outcome was, and that was so that they might believe. So the family in Bethany, so that the disciples, so that many more Jews would come to believe in Jesus, and in believing they would have life in his name. So those were the purposes. And now with those purposes having been stated, we now enter into the next part of the story where Jesus now arrives in Bethany and in a sense is confronted by Martha, who is grieving and is struggling with unbelief. Let's go ahead and read the text starting in verse 17. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." "Your brother will rise again," Jesus told her. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world." And so in this text, we're presented with Jesus Christ as the source of life. And we, along with Martha, are asked a question. Do you believe? And so this is now the second kind of section or movement in this overall story. The first we talked about last week gave us the background context, gave us the purposes for what was about to happen. The second one, this one that we're talking about today, Jesus presents himself as the source of life. In the next section, we'll talk about next week, Jesus actually confronts death and its effects on people and shows himself to be the victor. And in the final section, the aftermath of the miracle shows that some people believe, but others just increase in their rejection and hatred. Now, one other thing I want to address before we get into the story, just kind of by way of overview, is why this miracle is stated here in John and not in all the other three Gospels. Many critics say this miracle must not have happened. Of course, many of them because they just reject the idea of resurrection from the dead, but they also point to the fact that this miracle, because it's recorded only here in John, and the other three Gospels don't say anything about it, they say, well, if it was such a major climactic event, why would the other three Gospel writers not mention it at all? So their reasoning goes, well, it must not have happened. It must be just a legend that was made up over the years. But I just want you to know that it's entirely plausible that it came out that way, that it's recorded in John and not in the others. One preacher that came up with his solution proposed that it wasn't in the other three Gospels, he said, because Peter wasn't there at the time of the miracle. He points out that there's no mention of Peter from John chapter 6 to John 13, and so that means that he wasn't there, and that's what his reasoning is. And so he also notes that Mark's Gospel is understood to be Mark writing what Peter remembered about Jesus' life, and that Matthew and Luke seem to depend or gather a lot of Mark's material as the core of their Gospels. And so since Peter wasn't there, the other three Gospels are based largely on Peter's account of Jesus' life. He says that explains its absence. Actually, I think that reasoning's a bit silly, if I may say respectfully to this other preacher. Just because Peter wasn't mentioned from chapter 6 to 13 doesn't mean he wasn't there. And if this event was so monumental, even if he wasn't there, he would have heard about the event, and if it was so amazing, he would have included it. I think a much more likely reason, and I'll admit this is speculation, but I'm just saying, explaining this to just say there are plausible reasons why it is this way. But this is the one that makes sense to me. You will note in John chapter 12, verse 10, that the chief priest decided to put Lazarus to death along with Jesus. This was because so many people were believing in Jesus because of Lazarus. And when you think about when these different gospel accounts were written, the three other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written earlier, like in the 50s, 60s AD time frame. And it's very likely that Lazarus was still alive at that time. And he might even have been in hiding because of the threat of the chief priests that they wanted to kill him. And so, just in my mind, perhaps the gospel authors didn't mention this event so as not to bring any more attention or any more heat to Lazarus out of respect for him. But John wrote his gospel in the 90s AD, much later. Very likely Lazarus had passed away at that time, so there's no longer any reason to stay quiet about this event and what had happened. Now, there could be other reasons. I think that's one plausible one, and my point is, there are good and plausible reasons why this event is recorded in John, but not the other three Gospels, even though it's such a monumental, critical event in the ministry of Jesus. There's no reason to discount it as legend or as a made-up story. This event really happened, and it demonstrates the divine power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, from getting into the text, from the very first verse of our text, we're confronted with the problem of death. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. And death now confronts us. Death is a reality that everyone must deal with. And what we see in this is the way this culture, the Jewish culture and the sisters, are dealing with this problem of death. Every culture, right, has their customs for how they deal with death, how they deal with the deceased. As for the Jews, they would bury the deceased body on the day of death. That was necessary in such a warm climate. They didn't embalm the body the way Egyptians did. They would just wrap it in cloths, and they would put various spices on or in the cloth so as to, that wouldn't delay decomposition. It would just kind of cover up the smell as the body decomposed. And so then they would place it in a tomb. And a tomb would normally be a cave, or possibly a man-made cave where they cut it into the rock. And in the entryway of that tomb, they would have a bench or a shelf, possibly on both sides. And they would lay the body on that bench just inside the tomb. And then about a year later or so, when the body had now been reduced to just bones, someone would go in and would collect the bones and put them in what was called an ossuary or a bone box. And then that bone box would be placed into a niche further back in the tomb, which would then free up the space on the bench for any others who might pass away. So what we see here is Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. So he would have been buried on the day he died, would have been his body placed on that ledge at the beginning, wrapped in cloths. And so the fact that he was in the tomb 4 days means that he had been dead 4 days. Now that 4 days is significant. What it means is that there could be no question in anybody's mind that Lazarus was truly dead. So we have it documented in other writings of rabbis that there was a belief among the rabbinical teachers that the soul, after someone died, hovered around the body for 3 days. And that if there was no reason that there didn't seem any change in the body, that the soul could re-enter the body, once the soul saw the decomposition start, it would then depart. So their belief was that on the fourth day, death was irrevocable. There was no coming back from this on the fourth day. So this plays into the reason why Jesus delayed that specific amount of time. He already knew he was going to raise Lazarus, and he knew that it was to accomplish, his intended purpose was to accomplish belief, or promoting belief, so there needed to be no possibility that anybody could think that Lazarus might still be alive. He was not just sick, he was not just in a coma. You know, there's modern critics who try to claim that. So it was just, they didn't realize, you know, they're a primitive culture, so they didn't really know when someone was truly dead, you know, mostly dead kind of thing, and that Lazarus was just mostly dead and Jesus revived him. But if decomposition begins on the fourth day, then there is no possibility that he was just in a coma. Lazarus was truly dead. And that just reminds us once again what an enemy of mankind death really is. The sisters knew their brother was dead. The community knew that he was dead. And so it was a time for mourning and for grief. And once again, each people group has a culture around their mourning practices, how they go about mourning. This is how each kind of people group has come to deal with the reality of death and try to come to grips with it. You can think about our culture. It seems like many people deal with death by trying to make light of it. You know, they make jokes or cartoons, and they picture death as the skeleton with the black hoodie, you know, with a scythe, and they make horror movies. They try to manage death in their minds by making it the subject of fiction or of humor. But most people, really, when it comes to death, try not to think about it at all. Try to separate themselves from it as much as possible. Our culture, that's what we do. We remove the reality of death from public view as much as we can. And now we're able to do that to some degree because we're not confronted with the grim reality of it as much as many cultures throughout the world now and throughout history. The mortality rates are higher in other places, child mortality, just average lifespan. Definitely true in this day, and the Jews of Jesus' day could not separate themselves from death the same way we can. They had to deal with it up close and personal. And so they had this practice of ritualistic mourning. We see in verse 19, it says, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. So for them, the typical mourning period was about 30 days. They would mourn on the day of death and burial, and then they would continue this, what's called a deep mourning period, for another 6 days, so 7 days in total, where the family of the deceased would stay home, and others would come to their home to bring food and to express sympathy. And they call that the Shiva. It's 7 days. That would be the deep mourning. And then there would be an additional period of what they call light mourning for up to the period of 30 days. And during that deep mourning period, there would be loud wailing and dramatic demonstrations of grief. That's how they do that. And it was important for the community to gather around and to support the bereaved family. In fact, it was so important, according to the rabbis, to participate in mourning was one of the only reasons permissible to suspend the study of Torah, the law. And so It was very important to them, and they would also even hire professional mourners to come in and fill out the crowd to provide additional wailing and demonstrations of grief. And again, it just illustrates the problem of death, right? It's the unspoken shadow hanging over all of life. As someone has said, nobody gets out of this alive. Death is the enemy, Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15. And as much as we try to trivialize it, as much as we try to ignore death, it's always there. But the good news is, death does not get the last word. And so that's when we see into this dark situation, so overshadowed by death, Jesus now enters in. But right away, as Jesus enters, though, we see a crisis of belief. Verse 20 tells us that as soon as Martha heard that Jesus was near, she went to meet him. Now, this fits, of course, right, with the picture that we have of Martha when we see her in Luke chapter 10. She's the bold one. She's the one who takes action. It would have actually been considered rude for Martha to leave the home because all these other people had come there to comfort her and to support her. To leave the home while they were there would have been considered rude, but Martha didn't really care. She considered it more important to show respect to Jesus by going out to meet him. And just to compare Mary and Martha, it's not that Mary was any less devoted to Jesus, but she seems, the picture we see, seems to possibly have had a more meek personality, so she felt like she had to stay within the cultural norms, stay there and follow the normal protocol. It's just each sister was dealing with the reality of death and with their grief in different ways as fit their personality. But when Martha got to Jesus, she greeted him with what we have to take as an indirect rebuke. She said in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." This kind of if-then statement, this is a typical kind of Middle Eastern thing. You don't actually say anything direct. It's kind of an indirect rebuke, a little bit more polite, but it's still an implied rebuke. Martha is saying, basically, "Jesus, you should have been here. If you love us, you should have been here." What's going on here? She's not fully trusting. She didn't trust Jesus in his wisdom about how to best handle this situation. She didn't trust God's wisdom. But as much as we could kind of point fingers at Martha here, I want to first give her a little credit. She believed a lot. She had very mature belief, actually, in many areas. So we need to give her credit for what she did believe. She's a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Notice she starts off by addressing Jesus as Lord. Now that's probably not a reference to deity. She's not saying, "I think you are God." But it is saying that she thought Jesus deserved respect. She was a teacher. He was a teacher whom she should listen to and obey. She also recognized Jesus' power. She knew that if Jesus had come, that he would have healed Lazarus. There would have been no problem to heal him. She had no doubt about that fact. She also knew that Jesus had a very close relationship with God the Father. Notice what she says, verse 22. "Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She knew that Jesus was approved by God, that Jesus had access to God, that God listened to his prayers, God answered favorably to Jesus. And we'll also see down in verse 27, Martha will say, "I know that you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Martha had a very robust understanding of who Jesus was. She had a very good Christology. She also had a good eschatology. She had a pretty good understanding of what was the many right things about what happened at the end of the age. You know, when Jesus told her that her brother would rise again, she said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." This shows she understood the Old Testament teaching about resurrection. Like, for example, in Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, Job said, "But I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand on the dust. Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. I will see him myself. My eyes will look at him, and not as a stranger. My heart longs within me." So there was that, and it also comes up in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel was given a prophecy of the end of the days, the last days. In verse 2, it says, many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life and some to disgrace and eternal contempt. So even though the Sadducees of Jesus' day denied the resurrection, Martha, along with the Pharisees and some other sects within Judaism, understood that there would be a final resurrection. This also shows, by the way, that she was listening to Jesus' teaching, because Jesus taught about this as well. We see it in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. He said, do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice, in other words, the voice of the Son, and will come out, those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation. So he had already taught about this. He also said in John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40, says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Martha had heard this. She had learned. She had understood what Jesus was saying and believed that her brother would be raised up on the last day. So she knew and believed many things correctly. But you can have a very good, mature faith and yet have that faith falter at one point. And this is what happens with Martha. She believed that Jesus was an amazing man, that he was approved by God. He was doing the work of God. She believed in resurrection eventually at the end of the age. But Martha did not make the connection between Jesus and the resurrection. That's what where things kind of broke down for her. She believed that Jesus could do many things, but could he deal with death, that juggernaut that comes through everybody's life? What could he do in the face of death? And she didn't believe in the totality of Jesus' power. And also, you can notice that she treated Jesus' words to her as somewhat impersonal. When Jesus said, your brother will rise, she took that as one of those platitude statements that people say when to bereaved families, right? Like statements like, oh, your brother's in a better place, or at least he's no longer in pain, or those kinds of platitudes that really don't help anybody. So Martha's response is kind of like, well, yeah, I know that, but how does that help me now? So she didn't take Jesus' statement in its best and most personal sense, that her brother would be restored to her. So her belief was not perfect. Her belief, as good as it was mixed with unbelief. But folks, isn't that how it is for all of us? We believe many right things about Jesus Christ, but then at some crisis point, many times we don't believe the way we should. Like, for example, we might believe, yes, I believe that God loves me. I believe what the Bible tells me about God's love. But then we're in a time of trial or pain, and we think, he loves me, but maybe not quite enough. He doesn't love me enough to get me out of this. I have to work out for myself how to relieve my pain or to get out of this trial. Or perhaps we believe that all of God's commands are right and they are best for us. But then we come to a moment of temptation. And we think that, oh, my way of gaining joy or getting fulfillment is better than what God's is. Or we might think, oh, yes, in Jesus Christ, just as the word says, in him are hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. His word is truth. But then we think, well, but I need something additional to help me figure out this situation I'm in. I need some sort of philosophy or theory or self-help guru or whatever to figure out how to get through this. See, for all of us, our belief is not perfect. It's always mixed with unbelief at various points and at certain times. The good news is that God knows that we're not perfect. I love what David writes in Psalm 103, verse 14. He says, for he knows that what we are made of, remembering that we are dust. He knows who we are. This is why God is so merciful to us. This is why he condescends to our weaknesses. Yes, God's standard is perfection, perfect holiness, perfect trust, perfect love. But God knows that we cannot achieve that perfection in our own ability. That's the whole reason Jesus came into the world. And through faith, God grants us the perfections of Jesus Christ. Perfect righteousness in God's sight. God does not expect perfect belief on our part, but he does expect true belief. There's a difference. We can have true belief without it being perfect belief. True belief means that we indeed do hate our sin, even though we might fall into it from time to time. True belief means that we recognize that we only deserve God's judgment, even though sometimes we feel entitled and feel wronged if everything doesn't go exactly the way we wanted it to. True belief means that we know that Jesus Christ is the only solution to our sin problem. He is our only hope of salvation, only hope of a secure future, even though sometimes we take matters into our own hands to try to arrange our future. True belief means that we know and that we recognize that Jesus Christ is our Lord and that we must obey him, even if we don't always obey him exactly as well as we should, and sometimes we rather indulge our own desires. God expects true belief, even if it's not perfect belief. Let's be thankful for God's mercy, that he condescends to our weakness and that he receives even our imperfect, faltering faith. And so Martha here, we see, has this crisis of belief. She's not sure that Jesus, as great as he is, can solve this problem of death. And so Jesus spoke into that situation. He presented himself as the source of life. He told Martha that her brother would rise. That word again actually isn't there in the original Greek. It's been put in the English to kind of smooth it out. The verb rise is actually the first word in the sentence, which they would do to emphasize it. And the original word order is, he will rise, your brother. And Jesus, the way he words this, it seems to be a deliberate ambiguity. And we see from what Martha believed that what she thought he meant, that it was ambiguous to her. But it's not so much a question of, is he talking about the final resurrection the way Martha thought, or is he talking about the immediate resurrection that he's about to accomplish in Lazarus? It's not which one is it. It's ambiguous because Jesus' statement was intended to encompass both of those. And Jesus stands at the center of both immediate resurrection and the ultimate resurrection. He himself, in his power and authority as the Son of God, is resurrection. So that's the amazing statement that then Jesus goes on to make. I am the resurrection and the life. This is now the fifth of the seven formal I am statements made in this gospel. And each of these statements is an emphatic description of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And taken together, they form a fairly detailed picture of Jesus' person and work. One of the things that we cannot miss is that these statements obviously imply his deity. Think back to your Old Testament. This would have actually been pretty clear in the minds of first century Jews. At least this connection should have been there for them, but think for us as well. Think about God's names, the way God is referred to in the Old Testament. Very often, his names, as we see in the Old Testament, is Yahweh and then a descriptor, right? Like Yahweh Jireh, or as some of you know from the song, Jehovah Jireh, right? Or that means Yahweh, my provider. Or there's Yahweh Tzidkenu, which is Yahweh, my righteousness. Or Yahweh Sabaoth, which is Yahweh of armies, or Lord of hosts, as we see it in many translations. And these I am statements by Jesus follow the exact same pattern. Why? Because Yahweh is derived from the Hebrew word meaning I am. Comes from when God met with Moses at the burning bush and declared that he was, I am that I am. So God's names, basically, when you put it that way, you know, is I am provider. I am righteousness. and so on. So Jesus is saying these statements in the same way. He's claiming deity, saying, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. By saying this now, Jesus is shifting Martha's focus. He's shifting it away from this abstract belief in some eventual resurrection on the last day to personal trust in him who is standing before her right now, the one who provides life right now. So just like he is not only back in John chapter 6, he not only gives the bread from heaven, he actually is the bread of life, right? Same as in this, he not only raises the dead on the last day, he is right now the resurrection and the life. There exists no resurrection, no eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. It's also significant that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He's not saying, it's not like the same word just repeated twice for emphasis. Those are two complementary ideas that work together. Then both are embodied in Jesus Christ. In fact, it further explains what he means when you look at the next two sentences. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And everyone who believes in me will never die. So you think about it, resurrection is generally applied to the future, and life is generally thought of as in the present. And so these following sentences confirm it. That the one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. That's speaking of the resurrection. By placing will live in the future, it's speaking of that final resurrection in the last days. And that's what happens, he says, for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Remember that this is interesting. This is a little bit of a shift because remember the teaching from the Old Testament was that the righteous would be resurrected to life. Here Jesus is saying it's those who believe in him who will be resurrected to life. Well, as the New Testament revelation proceeds, it becomes clear that it's those who believe in Jesus Christ who are counted as righteous. So it's the same thing. So those who believe in Christ are the ones who will experience the final resurrection. They are the ones in Daniel 12:2 who will awake to eternal life. So that's talking about resurrection. Then the next sentence, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That's speaking of life. Life now. This sentence is interesting. It's obviously similar to the first one. It's with some parallel phrasing. But what does Jesus mean by everyone who lives and believes in me? Shouldn't it be obvious that if someone's believing, that must mean they're still living? Can't believe when you're dead? Well, when he says everyone who lives, he specifies that because the kind of life he is talking about is qualitatively different than just the life of any general person. The life of the one who believes in Jesus is different from the life of everyone else who's just breathing. The life of the believer is eternal life starting from the moment of belief. Eternal life doesn't wait till after the final resurrection. By the way, eternal life isn't just talking about duration of life, it's talking about quality of life. It is a spirit-generated life. It's a spirit-empowered life in full fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so the sentence here is basically saying that the one who has eternal life and believes in Jesus will not die. So the eternal life that he's talking about is the internal change brought about by the Holy Spirit, and the believing is the action on the part of the person. And together, this person will not die. This life given by the Spirit will continue on even if they physically die. The most important point, though, about all of this, eternal life now and resurrection in the future, it all centers on Jesus Christ. This all goes back to, again, the prologue. You know, John gave all the answers to the test in the very beginning in the prologue. John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus has life in himself. Just like the Father, he is self-existent, and he is dependent on no one else for life. So again, reminds us of John chapter 5, where Jesus said in verse 26, just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. And because Jesus has life in himself, he is the source of life. All life is dependent on him. And not only that, Jesus Christ has the authority over life and death. Again, in John chapter 5, it said in verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whomever he wants. And then further down in verse 24, he says, truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Jesus is life. He's the authority over life. He's the source of life. And so, see, Martha's error in her thinking was that she thought it was Jesus' presence that mattered for her brother not to die. Rather, what was important was Jesus' position of authority over life and death. See, the distance from where he was at whatever time he got the message to Bethany mattered nothing. He could have spoken the word and Lazarus could have gotten better or whatever else. The time that Lazarus was in the tomb meant nothing. See, Jesus is not just a servant of God, shuttling God's power from God to his people. Jesus was and is God himself, and he gives life to whomever he wills. And therefore, believing in Jesus basically means submitting to his authority as the Son of God, by whom and for whom all things were created. And the one who does this, the one who believes, will find their eternal future secure in Christ. And not only that, their present life redefined by Christ. And that person will find that they're no longer a slave. Rather, they are now a full member of the household of God and now can live a life of fullness in Christ, which will continue on enjoying his presence for eternity. That is who Jesus is. Now, having answered Martha by pointing to himself as the source of life, Jesus then asked a critical question, and that question is, do you believe this? It's interesting. One of the commentators I was reading made a good point that noticed that Jesus did not ask Martha if she felt better. He didn't ask her if she found his words comforting. Why? Because it wasn't her feelings that were important. What was important was what she believed. Feelings can deceive us. Feelings are fickle. They can come and go. But faith is like an anchor chain fixed to the rock of Christ. It doesn't move. Jesus also did not ask Martha if she just had faith in some generic, general sense. He asked her, do you believe this? Do you believe these words I have just spoken to you? Do you believe in the things that I've revealed about myself? In other words, Jesus was asking, do you believe in me? Do you believe in me? Jesus was asking Martha to go beyond just some generic, quiet confidence that her brother would be resurrected at some time in the future. He was asking if she believed that he truly was the source of life. That Jesus himself was life in himself, and it could give life to whomever he willed. He was asking Martha if she trusted him with her brother's life. He was asking Martha if she trusted Jesus with her own life. That's what he was asking her. It was a call for her to put her direct, personal trust in the person of Jesus Christ himself and in the words that he spoke, revealing about himself. And that same question confronts every one of us in this room, well, everyone who has ever lived. The question is, do you believe this? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as he has revealed himself in his word? Do you believe in God the Father, almighty creator of heaven and earth? Do you believe that you are a sinner and a rebel against that God, and as such you deserve judgment? Do you believe that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die in your place so that you could be saved? Do you believe that Jesus Christ existed in the beginning as God and with God, and they became a man, that his death was a substitute for yours so your sins can be cleansed? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and by his resurrection, God demonstrated that his sacrifice on the cross was an acceptable sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people? And do you give your whole person into the hands of Jesus Christ to do with as he wills? Do you believe this? That's what Jesus asks right now, this morning. John 3:18 says, anyone who believes in him is not condemned. Hallelujah. But anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. If you believe, then you will not perish but have eternal life. But if you do not believe, then you stand condemned and will die in your sins. So that is the choice that lies before every person who has ever been born. It's the most important decision that any person will make in their lifetime. So if you have not come to believe in Jesus Christ in this way, please come and talk to me afterwards, or talk to another follower of Christ whom you trust. This is important. I urge you to choose life. And if you've already come to believe in Jesus Christ, the same question is still relevant to us today. Do you believe this? At every moment, at every time, in every situation, in the moment of temptation, do you believe this? In the moment of crisis, do you believe this? And I know every one of us has imperfect belief. And so our prayer, it must be like that man who had the demon-possessed son, the one who met Jesus as he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Help me, Lord, even though my belief is less than perfect. And on the way, purify my belief so that it may become more and more perfect until there is no mixture of unbelief in it at all. Jesus Christ is life. He is resurrection. May we all grow in our belief of this wonderful truth. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you are so patient with us. We know that our belief is mixed with unbelief. Our belief is imperfect. We pray, Lord, that you would help our unbelief. Help us to grow in our belief. That in every moment and in every situation, our belief in you stays true. We pray, Lord, that for any that have not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ, that they would do so today, and their eternal life would start. And we thank you for the gift that we have in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.